Have you ever thought about things that you just really don't need to mention because nobody certainly will do anything that is negative, anything that might harm them, anything that is bad for them? People just won't do that. And I'll tell you, you know, we have medicines, and on the back there are warnings, and we have products, and on the back there's warnings that says don't do this or don't do that. Well, I'll tell you, where the product is made, if it is a reputable company, it's not for evil that is made, it's for good. And those warnings on the back come about from the unintended use by the manufacturer of the product that they're putting out. We didn't think that we would have to say, don't do this with this product, but somebody did. And you see that, of course, in the warnings that are there, and you think to yourself, who in the world would have done this? Well, somebody did. Somebody did. And when we look back in Scripture, there are things that God never intended when He gave His will, whenever He gave His instruction to us. There are some things that He didn't think that He would have to say. I'm not talking or trying to limit God and His knowledge and so forth, but just from a logical standpoint, there's things that God never intended that people have done. And we think about this when we go to Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, verse 30 and 31. And there God says, take heed to yourself. He's speaking to Israel. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And this was part of the reason that whenever they would come into the promised land, that God gave instruction to Israel through Joshua and had been given to through Moses also before, to destroy the people out of the land because of the influence, because of the ungodliness of the people that would have that adverse influence upon God's children. And God knew that. And God knew that. We look over in Jeremiah, the 19th chapter, verse 4 through 6. And this is a foretelling of course, the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of 70 years in Babylon. It's the foretelling of that. And here we see, because they have forsaken me, that's the reason that they're going away into this captivity, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom they know not, that they and their fathers and the kings of Judah have filled this place with the blood of innocents, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire for the burnt offering unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. I didn't think that I would have to even get to the point where I would tell you not to do that, even though I did, because of what the other nations were doing round about you. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, a place of fire, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, lamentation, but the valley of slaughter. He's saying, because you have done that, which I didn't think I had to enumerate, even though I gave you instruction not to follow after, I never gave you a command to burn your sons, how in the world have you come to that conclusion that that is a good thing to do? How could that ever take place? And we see in 2 Kings 17, verses 6 through 7, in the ninth year of Hoshea, this king of Assyria took Samaria and carried away Israel into Assyria, and placed them in Halah and in the harbor of the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and feared other gods, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke anger to him, not only was Judah taken away, but also the northern 10 tribes by Assyria because of this very same thing. Later on, in Ezekiel, the people, especially as mentioned there in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, are crying out against God, "You're unjust. You're punishing us for what our fathers did." And God is saying, "No, that's not the case. All souls are mine. The soul that sins shall die." And they had sinned before the Lord. The very thing that God says, I didn't think I'd have to tell you not to burn your sons and daughters as a burnt sacrifice. That's what the heathen had done. That was that influence that I told you to destroy those people before you when you entered into the promised land, but you didn't do that and you followed right after them. And then later on, as those Judah, especially in Ezekiel, 17th chapter and verse 4, are in captivity in Babylon, they cried to the Lord and said, and their cry was, "Oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And what is being spoken of there is their trust was not in God. Their trust was in the temple. And I'll tell you, there's an application for us in this particular aspect. Things that God never intended. Think about this. God never intended faith to be just an assent of mine or just a statement. He never intended for that whatsoever. And that's what it has come to today. Among so many, and even some that claim to be children of God. Just an assent of mine or just a statement. Oh, I believe in God. I have faith in God. Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please. And we understand that. And he that comes to God must believe that he is, but also that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seeks or follows after him. It was never that intent. That faith be an empty faith. It was never that intent whatsoever. So that's the reason that James says, in James the second chapter, verse 14 through 20, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him?" Well, that's a rhetorical question, which he answers later on, of course. In verse 24, he goes there and says, "You see, then a man is justified by works and not by faith only." And then he says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well." You make that statement. You have that mindset. You do well. The devils, the demons also believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James is not teaching salvation by works. That's what Martin Luther thought. That's the reason he fought so hard against the book of James being included in the canon of Scripture. But then came to a realization later on that there's not a contradiction that is here, but rather a contrast is being drawn by faith and works in connection with, can you really have faith without evidence of the works that God has assigned to be given to us? And that's what James is saying here. It's not just an assent of mine. Oh, I have faith. I have faith in God. But rather it's put into action. We see God never intended works to produce salvation. We understand that from Romans 3 and verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And I will tell you, the definite article is not there in those two statements. So take out the word "the" before "law." It doesn't matter what law it is. You understand that what Paul is saying, the application that is being given us today, we are not saved by works of the New Testament. We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved because of the shed blood of Christ Jesus. But you cannot be pleasing to God nor be in fellowship with him unless you do what he says. And so we see then in Romans 4, verse 13 through 16, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law or through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. When we look there, we understand then. He's saying it's not about the physical. You're saved by the power of God. You remain in that relationship with Him unto salvation by doing His will. We see then that God never intended faith just to be an assent of mind or a statement of fact. There's no big leap in that. There is a God. Well, there you are. You've said it. How wonderful that is. Well, that's evident. And that's not by works because of the limitation of man. Salvation is not by works because of the limitation of man, but rather by the power of God through the shed blood of Christ Jesus. And obedience to get to that blood. We also see baptism was never intended to make one sinless. It is for forgiveness and cleansing of past sins. And I've heard people talk about somebody that has passed, that did not live a good life. Matter of fact, they lived a life that was void of truth and righteousness and goodness. And they say, well, they were baptized. So what? So what? In Acts 22 and verse 16, here you have a man, of course, it is speaking of Paul giving his own account of his conversion, where he hears the words that comes from Ananias, and why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But that last part, I think we pass over so many times. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, we emphasize so much. Calling on the name of the Lord is looking unto Him. Looking unto Him. Just the baptism itself does not put one in heaven. It places one in a saved relationship. God never intended baptism to be any more than that, as we're going to see, because of what it is a likeness of. And then when we look over, it does not change the future decisions or character of a person. Baptism doesn't do that. Had a discussion with a brother one time in connection with baptizing a young girl that was 5 years old. And he said, should we baptize her? And he says, the reason I ask this is that I was baptized when I was six. And he says, I'll tell you that my baptism sustained me throughout my life. I said, brother, I'm going to disagree with you. I believe the people around you and God's word and it being taught to you is what sustained you and not the baptism. The baptism does not sustain us. The baptism puts us into relationship with God. When we look over in Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27, for if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary. You're telling me then that just because one is baptized, it may not put them into heaven? That's exactly what the writer is saying. That's exactly what the writer is saying here. And yet people have that check-the-box mentality, which God never intended in connection with baptism. It's not about anything more than the cleansing of past sins, entering then into that saved relationship with Him. Baptism was never intended to secure one. It does not keep one in a continual covenant relationship with God. We look over in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, where it's touching those things where you were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And here what the writer is speaking of, you cannot live a life without the true Christ, without the true Messiah, Jesus, and expect heaven. You can't do it. Baptism is that which enlightened them. They put them into that covenant relationship. But it does not sustain it. It does not sustain that relationship. Baptism does not provide some ongoing power. There is no mystic attribute given when one is baptized. It is not the seal of salvation, as many teach. It's not about that. We look over in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, which also, after a true likeness, doth now save you, even baptism. That's the putting into that saved relationship or condition before God. Even baptism, it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience before God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's all that baptism does. It places us then in that saved condition. Baptism was never intended either as a ceremony. God never intended that. When he gave commandment for one to be baptized, it was about the forgiveness of sins. And the reason it's not a ceremony, and here's this likeness that Paul mentions in Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. Or are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. That is, after baptism, being raised from the waters of baptism in a saved condition, but the continuance unto heaven is through the obedience to God's will. Baptism is not an automatic ticket to heaven, and God never intended for it to be. Consider this with me also. The church universal was never intended as a centralized physical organization, and that's the way that many view it today. John 18, verse 36 says, Jesus was standing trial before Pilate. He had been asked, are you a king? Yes. But Jesus said to him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. It's not physical. The church, the called out body, is not a physical organization. And here it's used in that universal sense. It is the rule, this kingdom that is the rule by which the church is guided is not physical. Remember what Jesus said before he went to the cross. Being asked by the Pharisees, Luke the 17th chapter, verses 20 and 21, when the kingdom of God comes, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, neither shall they say, lo, here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you. It is a relationship. It is that which is the saved condition. It is that which is in fellowship with Christ Jesus. That's what the church is. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word church, how many hundreds of times have we defined that? Called out. Called out of what? Out of darkness into his light. Which in times past you were not a people, but now are a people, which had not obtained mercy, but you now obtain mercy. When we look at this, the church is not that which saves. We see when we look over in John 4, verses 20 through 24, that as Jesus addressed the Samaritan woman, he said, God is spirit, and they that worship him is spirit and truth. And those are the ones. Those are the ones that God is seeking for, that will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not going to be just here in Jerusalem. The place doesn't matter. Being part of the church is that which is in spirit and in truth. God never intended the church, universal, to be a physical organization. Matter of fact, he gave no organization for it save one thing. He's head. He is the head. Ephesians 1, verse 23. That's all. The local church was never intended as a social organization. And that's what people have turned it into today, even some brethren. And you think about the glory of not only the church universal, but also the church local. And there's a glory to it because it's ordained by God. If God ordained it, I promise you, that there's a glory in connection with that. And when we look over in Acts, the second chapter, verse 42, we see the elements that of worship that the local church involves themselves in, and not only the worship, but also the work. just as on the day of Pentecost, when those that were saved were added to the Lord. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. And people will look, there it is, fellowship right there. And now we can go and do whatever we want. We can have our fellowship hall. We can have our social organizations and social events, which make people so happy. And we can also bring in so great a number of people. And I will tell you that, as we've studied in the past, fellowship in Scripture never entails the physical aspect. It is that which is spiritual. The example that I like to use is whenever Paul's returning from his third preaching journey in Acts, the 21st chapter, and he goes to Caesarea. And there at Caesarea is Philip. And Philip had been there about 20 to 30 years, serving as the located preacher in Caesarea. And he enters into his house, and he has a meal with him, and he discusses, and he spends the night with him, and not one time was the word fellowship used in connection with that, and that's the way that people use the word, oh, let's have a meal and have fellowship together. No, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 5, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in your prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, how that the gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, even as you know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake. We give thanks because, Paul says, there's a work that is intended by the Lord for the local church to do. The work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. And I would tell you, if you look at those three things, they tie in directly with the work of the church that we read of in other places. There is edification in this. There is benevolence to the saints involved in this. And even though we may give something physical to those that are in need, it's from a spiritual application. And there is the support of the preaching of the gospel. And that is all that the work of the church is. That is all they can engage in, because it's limited, those three things, by God in His commandment to local congregations. 1 Corinthians 11, 22 and verses 34, the first part of verse 34, we see that this aspect of social, the social element of churches today, God forbids. And he says there, what, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And at the end of that chapter, he repeats it once again. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment. And here he's talking about physical food. What are we to serve as a congregation to people? The bread of life. The water of life. We give a feast when we come together, and from God's word we teach and we learn and we proclaim God's word. It is a feast, but not a physical one, because the work of the local church is not involved as a social organization. It's not for that intent. God never intended that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. And that's what edification and teaching will do. God never intended that. Fellowship was never meant to be extended to those in the state of rebellion. He never intended that. And starting with Catcher's side, of course it was years before that, because there's nothing new under the sun. It was Catcherside and Garrett that determined we need to broaden the borders of the kingdom. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Who is the king of the kingdom of heaven? God is. If he was to broaden his borders, who gets to make that determination? He does. He's king, not man. Man's determination is to broaden the borders. How to do that? By the wisdom of man. Well, certainly that will take care. We can broaden the borders. We can make it bigger than what it is. And I will tell you, there's not the glory. There's not the glory in the kingdom of God and doing any more or any less than what God says. That's where the glory is. We look over in John 17th chapter, some of our study this morning, Warren. And we look in verses 6 through 9. I manifest thy name unto the men that you have given to me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And they have kept thy word. Now they know that all things whatsoever that you have given me are from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given unto them, and they received them and knew of the truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And here you have Jesus saying, I'm not praying for the rebellious, for the rejecter of my word. I'm not doing that. I'm praying for those that will receive the word. Did Jesus, if there was a place where Jesus could have broadened the borders of the kingdom, it had been right here. We'll take in those that don't believe in God. We'll take in those that do not adhere to his truth. We'll take in those that teach their own doctrine. I want all in the kingdom. Christ could have done that right there. He was the king. But he didn't. He didn't do that. Ephesians 5, verse 6 through 11, let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Do you think there's any empty words that are being taught out there that cry out, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, or cry out, Jesus, Lord Jesus? Do you think that any of those might contain empty words and empty intents? And he goes on and says, don't be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them, as God set up borders of his kingdom. Yes, he has. And it doesn't take in those that are disobedient and those that reject. It takes in the obedient. Matthew 10, 34 through 39, think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Man wants to send peace where God does not. Going back to Catcher's side one moment, and his cohort that came after him, and during his time also, Garrett, he taught this concerning those that are not children of God. He says there are two types of children of God. He says there is one that is an actual, in fact, child of God, blood bought by obedience to the gospel. And to that I say amen. And then he said, and there's another type of the child of God. He said, those that believe in the triune God, the Trinity, which, by the way, that word is not used in Scripture, and those that love the Lord, and those are Christians in embryo state, to which we are to accept and receive in full fellowship as brethren, because they are. To that I deny. And the only reason I deny is because the Lord does. The Lord does. Wherever he says this, he says, I didn't come to send peace. That's what man comes to do, a peace that is not the peace of God. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, God is not saying here, I want there to be division and problems in the family. He's not saying that. What he is saying here is because of me and because of the truth, there will be divisions and troubles in families. It will take place. Just as it says in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did he cause him not to obey him? The command came to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me. And Pharaoh replied, who is God that I should listen to him? What was it that hardened Pharaoh's heart? The commandment of God. The commandment of God. Not God making Pharaoh sin. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Well, I promise you, we can have all kinds of peace in this world. We can find that by never preaching or teaching anything that would ever cut anyone to the heart. We can do it. It's being done. It's being done today. But that's not the peace. That's not the purpose that God gave His Word to us, and that we look unto Christ Jesus. God never intended to destroy anyone in hell. It's not His desire. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6, He says, pray. Pray for everybody, even for kings and those in authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who wills that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What is God's will? God did not make man, place him in the garden, and say, I can't wait to send him to hell. He put them there in that perfect state, and who was it that rebelled? It was man. It was man. When we look over in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but His long-suffering deathward, not willing that any should perish. God's will was not to put man in hell, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. But here's another aspect of God's will. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What man has done today in connection with God is made a god after man's own image. And they reason with man's own understanding. Well, God sent Jesus to this world to save everyone, so everyone's going to be saved. God is not mocked. Whatever we reap, we sow. And so when we look at this, we understand He didn't send His Son to destroy everyone. He didn't come to send people peace. Because of the Word, He knew what the Word would do. There would be division and so forth, even in families. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. All things are of God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave it to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And He says at the end of verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. Does that sound like a God that wants people to go to hell? Or does that sound like a God who ever intended for people to be reconciled to Him, to be brought back? I asked this morning, in looking at what God never intended, in looking at what has come about, even by the commandments of God, I asked this morning, what do you intend to do? What is it that you intend to do? To live for the Lord? Listen to Paul's statement here, and this being the last letter on record before his death. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all those that love His appearing. Let me ask you, why was Paul able to say those things? Because he had lived for the Lord. He had lived for the Lord. And because of that, he had a confident expectation. What will you do? Will you become a Christian if you're not one? We look over in Matthew 11, 27 through 30. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither anyone the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal Him, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Organizations of men sometimes are very hard to get into. Not God's. It's easy if we'll just listen to Him. And if we'll humble ourselves, we can enter in. And you can do that too. What do you intend to do? Do you intend to go to heaven? 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not a dead hope. We come forth from the waters of baptism with a living hope, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When God judges us as we live in this life, are we living for him or against him? Do we intend to go to heaven? Or do we intend to forfeit that? Let me just say it clearly. Do we intend to go to hell? Is that our intent? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. God, that's so limiting. You have limited the borders that could be expanded so greatly. Why have you done that? Why have you done that? Because I will not be mocked. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not taught in thy name? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not been very particular of who we take in? And have we not done so many wonderful works that please men, but are not ordained by you? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Are we looking to please men or please God? Are we looking to follow at what God intended? Or are we putting forth actions that he never intended? I asked this morning, if you're not a child of God, the intent of Jesus on that cross and the suffering that he went through was not for your damnation, but for your salvation. Will you look unto him? Will you receive his word? Will you render obedience, become a child of God this morning? And then I talk to those of us that are here. We call ourselves Christians, do we not? Do we live as a Christian? That's the question. Is our intent to just have a badge put on us that says Christian as an identifier, but the actions don't show it? Are we crying out just like those did in Ezekiel? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Do we focus on the church rather than on Christ and his word? Let me tell you, God didn't intend the church to save anyone because it can't. The church are the saved. Are we truly part of the church? If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.